If you have a Bible, I want to encourage you to go ahead and open it up to the book of John. And today, we're going to be in chapter 8. If you're not familiar with John, it's the fourth book in the New Testament, just before the book of Acts. Well, if you are visiting here at Trinity Church for the first time today, or maybe you've been gone for a little while, last year, the very end of last year, a challenge was made to the community here to make 2019 the year that we commit to reading through the scriptures. So one of the things we did is we kind of created a little schedule, if you will. It involved reading some Old and New Testament passages every day. And it was done over a course of 5 days a week. So you got a couple days. If you missed, you could kind of catch up. And ultimately, it only takes about 15 minutes or so. But what we did is we did this because we want everyone to be growing, for their spirits to be, for their spirits to blossom, for their faith to be stretched, to learn more about the God that we read of in Scripture, about it, who he is and what his character is like and what is his will for this world. And as we began that journey, alongside of that, we thought it would be interesting to look at some of the most commonly misrepresented or misquoted statements in the Bible. It could be a statement that's pulled out of context, or it could be a saying that sometimes we have these sayings and we think they're in the Bible, but they're actually not. So over the course of the last few weeks, we've been looking at some of these misquoted, kind of misunderstood statements. Because here's the reality, when we misunderstand, it affects our faith. It affects our understanding of God, which is another reason why it's so important to be in the Word and learning about who our Lord is. Well, today, I thought we would take a look at the statement that I think that even if a person has never opened a Bible in their life, they've likely heard this verse. And that is, he who is without sin, cast the first stone. How many of you guys have heard that used at some point, right? Most of us. Usually, how I see this verse used is usually a person makes a statement or a comment to another person, or maybe a group to another group, about some sort of action or belief. And they say, that is contrary to God's will. Which is met with the response of, yeah, well, he who has no sin, cast the first stone. Because the reality is none of us like being told we're wrong, right? None of us like that feeling because it feels like judgment. So this verse is invoked many times, and really it kind of has this attitude of, why don't you stay out of my business? Why don't you stay out of my business? This doesn't concern you. You're not perfect. Just stay out of it. And that's kind of the definition that this verse has taken. But is that really what the Bible says? John chapter 8, we're going to start in verse 2. It says, early in the morning, he, being Jesus, came again to the temple. And the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law of Moses, commanded us to stone such a woman. What do you say? And they said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and he wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and he wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. Jesus stood up and said to her, the woman, Where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said, Neither do I condemn you. Go. And from now on, sin no more. So I know this is kind of a big chunk of scripture there, right? So why don't we break it down, and why don't we kind of get a mental picture, kind of like put ourselves in the story to imagine what's going on here. Jesus is at the temple, and he's teaching. It's most likely that this is the week prior to Jesus' arrest, his crucifixion. And as he's teaching some disciples, a group of Pharisees and scribes come into the group. They kind of push their way in, and they throw in the midst of them a woman who has been caught in adultery. We even have a picture here, a painting, that an older painting. You can kind of see this idea of as they're dragging this woman, interrupting the scene, saying, "This woman has been caught in adultery." Now, notice this, that it didn't say that they heard that she was involved in an adulterous relationship, but that she was caught in the act. Some scholars believe that this woman was literally pulled from the bed and dragged before Jesus. And now she's being publicly humiliated and shamed, all so that they can try to catch Jesus with this question: what should her punishment be? Can you imagine being in that situation? I mean, think about it. What if today suddenly the back doors got kicked open and some elders and deacons dragged someone forward, and you could see that they're afraid and they're scared, and maybe they're feeling a little bit ashamed, and they get thrown down in front of everyone, and all their mistakes begin to be shared? Would this not be a very emotional situation? Would there not be some of us going, "That no, this isn't right. This is wrong." Maybe some of us would get up and leave, or we'd try to intervene and to stop it. But we would know, right? It would be very tough. And in the midst of this text, it says that in this kind of crazy situation, the only reason it's being done is not because these Pharisees and scribes are really concerned about sin. They're not really concerned about this woman's soul, but they just want to trap Jesus. They just want to trap him. Now, when we hear that, right, "Jesus, what do you say?" We kind of hear it through this lens of, you know, "Hey, just give us your opinion. What are you thinking?" But that's not what's happening here. See, the scribes and the Pharisees, they're trying to trap Jesus. Matter of fact, it almost appears that they paint him into a corner. If Jesus were to say, "Don't stone her," he would be denying the law of Moses, and he would be written off as a heretic. If Jesus says, "Yes, stone her," then he would be guilty of trying to usurp power from Rome, as only the Roman prefect at this time had the authority to determine cases of capital punishment. So if he said, "Do it," he's arrested by Rome. If he says, "Don't do it," he's now a heretic. And if he didn't do anything, right, if Jesus kind of took the attitude of like, "I ain't touching that one with a 10-foot pole," if he had said that and he just remained quiet, he would have been looked at as a man who lacked wisdom. And the people would have rejected his claim to be the Messiah. So do you see how in this situation it looks like a lose-lose situation? No matter what Jesus does, it appears it's going to be wrong. So Jesus just bends down and he starts doodling in the sand. We have no idea what he wrote. I think he, because it doesn't really seem Jesus' character. Some people say maybe he was writing out other people's sins. We don't see that in other parts of Scripture where Jesus is just calling people out and humiliating them. I think he was just annoyed. I think he was just drawing on the ground. Because, right, what are they keep asking him, "What do you say, Jesus? What do you say?" And Jesus stands up and makes this statement: "He who is without sin among you, cast the first stone at her." Now, again, we hear that because we've heard it so much. Right, that statement is kind of just like, unless you're perfect, you have no business saying anything about this situation. But that's not what these Jewish men, who are the scribes and the Pharisees, would have heard. according to Moses' law, found in the book of Leviticus, chapter 20, verse 10 to be specific, it says that adultery in this culture was punishable by death. But check this out. According to Deuteronomy 22:22, it wasn't just the woman, but the man as well. Where is he? Remember their statement, we have caught her in the act. Where is the man? Nowhere's to be seen. Right? Do you see something already is a little off? Now, in Jewish culture, according to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 17, it says that when a person was accused of a capital offense, there had to be a minimum of 2 to 3 witnesses. And it was only upon the testimony of these witnesses that the person could be found guilty. So think of it this way, right? There had to be multiple people who said, we seen this. If it was just one, because then, right, it turns into a he said, she said type deal. Can't be that way. And different than our culture, the witnesses could have no part in whatever it was that the person was being tried for. So in our culture, right, if two people go rob a bank, one can flip on the other one to cut a deal, right? I'll tell you what happened. You go after that person and be lenient with me. That was not allowed in this culture. This had to be someone who was completely unconnected to the situation. They had no involvement in what's going on. They just happened to be an innocent witness who came upon whatever has taken place. And to prove that what they were saying was true, according to Deuteronomy 17:7, the sign that the witnesses were telling the truth is they had to be the very first ones to throw the stones. So when they said, look, I've seen this happen, I'm telling you, I've had no part in it, I've seen this happen, it was, okay, if you're willing to say that, then you pick up the first stone and you throw it at her. Or whoever it was who was in the situation. Now think about Jesus' reply. He's speaking to a very specific group of people who are claiming to be the witnesses to this sin. Which, of course, raises yet another question for me. How did they witness this? I mean, do scribes and Pharisees go around peeking in people's windows? I mean, what's going on here? To me and to many, there's this conversation. It sounds like this woman maybe has been set up. Sounds like this woman, they tried to catch her in this. Jesus knows this. Jesus knows there's more to the story than what they're telling him. So when Jesus makes this statement, he who is without sin in this situation, remember, he speaks it to this group. He who is without sin in this situation, you be the first one to go ahead and throw that stone. Right? What Jesus is saying is like, okay, if you're innocent, if what you're telling me is the truth, you've had no part in this. This woman hasn't been set up. You haven't been scheming to do something. Right? You're not trying to trick me, which we know from the text that they were. Jesus said, okay, you go ahead, you throw that first stone. Now, when the scribes and the Pharisees, when they hear this, what do? They start walking, like, they're like, was it lunchtime? Like, all right, they start backing up. They start leaving. They don't want anything to do with it. Why is that? Because the scriptures also teach us that those who make false testimony, if it's found out that a person makes a false testimony and they're not actually innocent witnesses, then whatever the punishment they expected to be given to the person on trial, they themselves would receive. That's found in Deuteronomy 19, verses 18 and 19. So think about this. We have caught this woman. We have witnessed this woman. Jesus, what are you going to do? Jesus knows this isn't what it appears to be. You guys have done something. Him speaking to this crowd. Okay, you throw the first stone then. immediately they would know, hang on, we're connected to this. We've done something in this. And if I throw that first stone, a stone's going to get thrown at me. What did Jesus just do here? Jesus just completely turned the situation around, didn't he? He totally flipped it. These corrupt Jewish or corrupt religious leaders go from being witnesses to being the ones on trial. They know that Jesus knows that they're not innocent. And they know that if they keep on pushing the issue, their own life is at stake. And then we have this encounter, right? So they leave. Jesus has, you know, he's spoken in such a way that they know. They're convicted of their sin. So they begin to leave. And then we discover what this story is really about. We discover what Jesus wants us to learn, why God gave us this in his scripture. See, the message of this story is the difference between the mob and Jesus. The mob was willing to condemn this woman, to murder this woman. Yet Jesus offers her grace. Jesus is revealing to us the difference of hearts, the motive of hearts. The mob, their heart was to trick Jesus. Their heart was to trap Jesus. Their heart was to arrest Jesus. And the heck with this woman, whatever happens to her, we could care less about her. Their hearts are dark. Their hearts only care about themselves. Their hearts are full of sin. And Jesus goes, no, this ain't happening. They leave. And then Jesus reveals what's in his heart. I don't condemn you. That's what Jesus, can you imagine what those words sounded like to this woman? Again, think about this. She was dragged from the situation. She has been thrown at the foot of all these people. She is embarrassed. She is scared. All the things that she's done are being shared with other people. She knows, according to the law of Moses, I can be stoned for this. I can be put to death for this. And Jesus says, I don't condemn you. Jesus offers her grace. Can you imagine how sweet those words sounded? Right? Jesus didn't condemn her. Jesus saved her. Not only did he save her from physical death, actually being stoned in that moment, but he saved her from spiritual death as well. And we know that because of how the story ends. Jesus says, now go and sin no more. The NIV, I like how they translate this verse. They write, says, go now and leave your life of sin. Go now. Leave your life of sin. What's happening is Jesus is calling her into a new way of living. Jesus is calling her into a life of redemption, a life in which she follows him instead of chasing after sin. While it's tempting to try to use this verse to say the ultimate, you know, mind your own business, that's not what Jesus meant here. The purpose of the story is for us to examine our hearts. What are the motives of our hearts? Are we like the woman as she's getting dragged in, or the scribe and the Pharisees who are really living for themselves? Their heart is for their own pleasure and for their own desires, for what they want. Right? They don't care. Jesus says to those, surrender your hearts. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus and you've been living for yourself and in your heart is centered on yourself, Jesus is calling you today to surrender your heart to him. Not so he can condemn you, so he can save you. So you can hear those words, I condemn you not either. Or maybe if the woman's heart was kind of focused on herself, the mob's heart seemed to struggle with this idea of not recognizing their own sin. Sometimes when a person enters into a relationship with Jesus and we receive his grace, sometimes we forget about the life that Jesus saved us from. I love what the Apostle Paul writes to his young kind of a pupil, Timothy, in his first letter to him. He said that Jesus came to save sinners, and Paul says this, and I was the worst one. Now, Paul wasn't self-loathing. Paul didn't, like, hate himself. That's not what it's saying there. But Paul understands his need for grace. You know, sometimes I wonder when I hear Christians point out the sins of others or dogging on certain ones, right, kind of like focusing only on certain things. And I wonder and I fear that the motive is more centered on just proving the other person wrong or telling them that what they're doing is wrong instead of pointing them to Jesus so they can hear those words, I don't condemn you either. I think Jesus is calling us to examine the motives of our hearts. Why do we give accountability? Why do we speak into other people's lives? Because this is not telling us that we can't. What it's saying is we need to do it with the right motives. That our motive should be, I want to see you know the Lord. I want to see you live the life that God created you for. I don't want you to miss out. I don't want this sin to destroy you. See, those motives are ones of love. Those motives are pointing people towards Jesus. Those motives are filled with grace. And isn't this true? That grace leads to transformation? Jesus didn't say, go leave your life of sin and then I won't condemn you. Jesus says, I give you grace. I don't condemn you. I forgive you. Now, go and leave this life. What do you think was going through this woman's mind on her walk home? As she walked down the dirt path and she kicked rocks. You guys ever do that with your feet? Kick rocks as you're walking? As she did that, do you think she was thinking about any one of those rocks could have been the ones that killed her? But Jesus saved her. But Jesus saved her. I have to believe that that filled her heart with gratitude. And in that gratitude, being thankful, being in a state of just awe that God would forgive her, I got to believe that it transformed her life. And the next time when she was presented with immorality, I would like to believe that her answer was never again. No, I've been called to a new way of living, and that life is over. So in the end, as we wrap up here, this verse doesn't seem to, again, to be this ultimate kind of keep your nose out of my business. It's supposed to be a reflection for all of us as God challenges us to examine our hearts and what is at the center. Have we surrendered our lives to Jesus, in which we say, my life is not my own, but it belongs to God. And then God says, I give you a brand new life. That's why we call it being born again, which I know sometimes is a little confusing, especially if you've never heard that language. Jesus, that comes right from the words of Jesus, John chapter 3, his meeting with Nicodemus. And he says, you have to be born again. Nicodemus is like, how does that work? He's confused. Like, you can't climb back into a womb. He's like, oh, it's through the Spirit. When you surrender your life, God gives you a brand new life. It's like saying, I've been born again. It's all new. But then in that, are our hearts filled with gratitude? And do we want others to meet and experience that same grace? Jesus isn't saying that we can't hold each other accountable. Jesus is saying that we can't speak into each other's lives. What he's saying is that love should be the motive. So let me pray for you this morning. Heavenly Father, Lord, we give you thanks for grace. God, we thank you that your word shows to us that you are a God of redemption. You are a God of forgiveness. You are a God who says to your children, I don't condemn you either. But instead, you give us grace, the grace that Jesus purchased on the cross, the grace to save us, the grace to make us born again, the grace that promises us eternal life. So God, we give you thanks for that this morning. God, that is why we have gathered to celebrate and to sing and to pray and to read your word, because of this grace that you have given us. Father, if there's anyone in this room this morning who doesn't know that grace, I pray, Lord, that you would reveal yourself to them. And God, that they would open their heart to you. And Lord, please fill us with your spirit that gives us a boldness to go forth and not to condemn, not to point out people's sins or to push them down, God, but to lift them up, to point them towards your saving grace, to see more people come to know you as Lord and Savior. And God, as we do that, we trust and believe that you are with us, that you are guiding us, and Lord, ultimately, you are the one who saves. So Jesus, we pray this in your holy name. And God, as we wrap up service, as we get ready to receive our offering, God, would you please use these resources to help fund ministry so that, God, we would have more opportunities to share the gospel. We think of great ministries like Children Church that's going on. We think about serving at the community table here in another week. God, that's made possible because of the partnership and the generosity of your people. God, as we give, may you use it, and may you bless us and provide for all of our needs. Jesus, we pray this in your holy name. Amen.